Well, thank you and good evening. I'd like to thank you for your kindness to me and hospitality and words of encouragement, for your prayers and fellowship in the things of God. And do trust that there will be lasting benefits in all of our lives. Some people shake my hand afterward and thank me, and I appreciate that. But really, my joy is coming back sometime later or hearing later from others who express that God has done a work in their hearts and lives and made changes. And that's what we long to see, that all of us will be changed a little more to be like the Lord Jesus. I suppose the worst thing you can say to a Christian is you haven't changed a bit. We want to be changing, don't we? We want to be becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Now, this evening I'd like to spend a minute or two with you in chapter 8, and then we're going to go on to the end of the book. We just can't leave this little section, which is so important and vital. We've been thinking about different perspectives, different ways of looking at things. And the apostle is constantly bringing before the Christians what might seem to be rather novel approaches to things, certainly different than the way the world looks at things. We began thinking about the promises of God in chapter 1, and that all the promises of God are yes, and that's for sure, in the Lord Jesus. We thought about looking at the Lord Jesus, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and seeing the glory that is so great that it makes the glories of the Old Testament disappear. That which was glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. And we thought about some practical ways to look at the Lord Jesus, practical ways to see him. But this isn't just something for theologians. It's for day-by-day experiences, getting to see the Lord in circumstances, getting to see him in the Scriptures, getting to see him as he changes us little by little in one another, to behold the Lord in one another. And what an encouragement that is, to see people who are becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And whatever is attractive in us certainly isn't us, is it? It's the Lord in us. And it's a great thing to see that happen in the lives of God's people. And when we got into chapter 4, we thought about seeing things differently, seeing material things differently, and realizing that anything we can see with the physical eye is only temporal, and we need to see the things that are spiritual. And some of the great lessons at the end of chapter 4, the secret of selflessness, that everything is for our sake, that it might redound to the glory of God. And the secret of strength, that even though the outward falls apart, the inward is made new every day. And the secret of suffering, that our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then when we came into chapter 5, we thought about the judgment seat of Christ and seeing everything in the light of how it will appear there. Not how it looks now, but how it will appear when it's spread out before the Savior. And how we could do that practically in our own lives. Take relationships, responsibilities, ministries that we have, stewardships, spread them out before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you think of this? Is this what you had in mind when you died for me? The question, you see, isn't, as some people say, is what you're living for worth dying for? The question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Because he redeemed us, you see. And we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And so if we belong to him, then he has the right to assess how we're living our lives, what we're living for, our ministries. But don't assume that God's work is God's will for you. That's sometimes an assumption we make. Well, that's a good work. Go ahead and do it. Now, wait a minute. There's more to it than that. The Lord has called you to a specific ministry, and I think it's good for us to take a look at our ministries and assess them in the light of what God is doing. There's a great deal of activity, and I'm not going to give any sort of blanket judgment on it, but there's a great deal of ministry going on in parachurch ministries that does not build up the local church. It doesn't help with the local church. And sometimes a great deal of energy is expended in these ministries, which are good ministries. The question is, are they helping with the local assembly? And it's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Because What is God doing? Is he building up parachurch organizations? No. He said, I will build my church. And so if we're doing things where the energy of that is really depleting the work of the local church, in other words, if we all put as much energy into these other ministries, if we took that energy and put it into the local church, what would happen? Maybe some of the reason is that we're not encouraged in our local ministries in the local church. We're not encouraged to do the same sorts of things in the context of our local assembly. We are encouraged to do things in other ministries outside of the local church. And so we've got to take a good hard look at the things we're doing and lay them before the Lord. You see, it may well be that the ministries in which we're involved are God's goodwill, but they're God's goodwill for somebody else. Just because it needs to be done doesn't mean I ought to do it. Even if I see the need, maybe my responsibility is to encourage other people to do that work. Maybe my responsibility is to train others to do the work. But it's not necessarily true that if I have I see a particular need, that therefore I ought to go and do that. Sometimes Paul would say to Timothy, I think you ought to go over there and do that work. And he would encourage Timothy or Titus or someone else to do a particular work. So it's good for us to have a little time of spring cleaning, to have a little time of assessment and say, ought this to be in my life? It may be a good thing, but it may not be God's goodwill for me. And that ought to be always the test. What does he think of it? Better to get his evaluation now than to get it when I stand before him at the judgment. So that's why the apostle puts one phrase over against the other. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But then he says, we thus judge. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to fear that judgment. If we would make the assessment now. Then we came into chapter 6 and we thought about the servant of God and what it means to be a servant. And these descriptive terms that Paul uses of the servant, concluding with the statement as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's how a steward functions. As it doesn't mean he has nothing. You can't be a steward if you don't have anything to stew with. Right? A steward is someone who has resources, but we hold them lightly because we realize they're not really ours. People say, well, this 10%, that's the Lord's money, and the rest is mine. I can do with it what I will. Well, that's not the picture in Scripture. It's all given to us by the Lord. I couldn't get out of bed in the morning. I couldn't wipe the sweat off my brow if God didn't give me the ability to do it. So to have this impression like, well, this much is mine. I'll give this much to the Lord, but this much is mine. This is for my own decisions, my own desires. That's not true. 100% of it belongs to the Lord. And so the apostle calls on us to recognize that we live as having nothing, as if we didn't have anything at all, and yet possessing all things. In other words, it's not our ownership over these things. We recognize the prior claim of God on everything we have. That is a radical way to live, isn't it? It would certainly change the way we spend our money, I think, if we understood it in those terms. So, when we come to chapter 7, we thought a little bit about how we look at sin and the whole issue of having victory over sin, counteracting the influences of the world and the flesh and the devil. And once we do sin, if we sin, how we set about to make the thing right. Confession, first of all, to God, and then restitution, as much as possible, to seek to restore the damage that's been done. But when we get into chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, having used the Corinthians as a good example to Titus before he goes there, now uses the Macedonians, the church mice of the early church, the poor people in Macedonia, which was up in the hill country of northern Greece. It was like the Ozarks, the back country. He said, these poor churches in Macedonia have set us a wonderful example. He says in chapter 8 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. That's an old phrase, meaning we want you to be a witness to it. We want you to be aware of it. We want you to know the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, this word grace is the word charis, like charismatic. Unfortunately, the term means something entirely different today. But the word charis is the word both for gift and grace. And we'll find this as we read through the chapter. The word gift in verse 4 receives the gift. And in verse 7, first gave their own selves. And again at the end of verse 6, the same grace also, or gift. You'll notice the marginal reading. Verse 9, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus. The end of verse 7, the word grace. Again in verse 19 and so on. The word gift and grace, or giving, is all the same root word. So, as we read it, let's see the juxtaposition of ideas here. This idea of grace and giving. Verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Alright? So let's just take that little phrase and think about it for a minute. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. What's he saying? Well, we go back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus regarding giving, and you remember he was standing over against the treasury one day watching the various people coming by and putting in their money. And some wealthy men came and they threw in a big wad, and then a woman came, a widow, and she had two mites, and she cast in all her living. And the Lord Jesus' assessment was, she gave more than they all. Well, how could he ever come to that conclusion? Well, some have said the reason she gave more than they all was that he wasn't measuring what they gave, he was measuring what they kept back. So that she gave more because she cast in all her living. She was doing more than just casting in two mites. She was casting herself on God, wasn't she? Nothing left for herself. No resources left but God. So she was casting herself on God. That's why the Lord used the phrase, cast in all her living. And in other words, she couldn't live unless God provided for her in a supernatural way. We rob her, of course, of her true giving and also the lesson of its object when we talk about the widow's mite, singular. If she cast in the mite, it wouldn't have been quite the same, would it? And the fact that she had two mites, if you only had one mite, well, you couldn't cut it in half. The fact that she had two mites and cast in both is part of the point, isn't it? She could have said, well, I have two. God wouldn't expect both of them. You can't do much with a mite. You couldn't go out for dinner with it. But maybe I could buy a handful of grain with it. But she cast in both of them as if to say, I'd rather have God looking after me than have this mite look after me. So here the apostle is talking about these poor churches, and he's telling us right from the beginning that your ability to give has virtually nothing to do with the size of your bank account. It has to do with the size of your heart. So if you have a big heart, even if you have a small bank account, you can actually give more than someone with a big bank account and a small heart. You see? So he's going to expand on the idea, but you'll notice now in verse 3 he says, for to their power I bear record or witness, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying or beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Wouldn't it be a lovely thing if this was the only kind of request regarding funds that we got? What if people begging for money all the time? What if they were begging us to take their money? That's what he says here. They came and begged us, please take our money. There's one in the Old Testament that I like too, another request regarding funds. You remember that in some of the restorations in the land of Judah, in the days of King Hezekiah, for example, he asked the people to bring provisions so that they could restore temple worship. And it says they brought so much that they had to build warehouses to hold the surplus. And when the king showed up, he said, well, why aren't you using it? And they said, using it? We've used as much as we can, and this is what we have left over. And it says that Hezekiah blessed God and his people Israel. And they had to plead with the people not to bring any more. That's how it ought to be. So look, we've got too much, sorry. You've missed your opportunity to give because we just can't take any more. They pled with Paul to take their money. Please, take it and give it to those who are needy. Recently, I wish I had the details, but recently I read the story of a man going into a primitive little village up in the mountains in South America somewhere, and he talked about offering this woman something. He said, if I gave you, he was wondering what she would do, that if I gave you, I forget what it was, some foodstuffs or a window, I don't know what it was, something he was going to give to her. This extremely poor woman living in this little hovel, bare floor. He said, if I gave this to you, what would you do with it? And she thought for a long moment, and then she said, I think I would give it to someone poor. Well, he was thinking of her as being poor. But no one is ever poor who has enough to be generous. That's how we're enriched. And so this is going to be a principle the apostle will drive home, that in the world out there, you're rich by what you take up. But in the Christian life, you're rich by what you give up. It's the paradox of Christian living. It's the opposite to everything we've learned. That's why we need the renewal of our mind. It doesn't just mean cleaning out the mud, cleaning out the dirty thoughts. It means a complete retracking of our minds. We're all in the wrong groove. We think wrong about things and about relationships and about time and about the Lord. And in every area, we think wrong. And so we need a new kind of thinking. We have to think God's thoughts after Him. And here, the apostle begins by telling us that the very first act of giving was not really their money at all. Verse 5, this they did, not as we hoped, that is, not as we expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. When the heart gets converted, the purse gets inverted. When we understand all that God has given us, it changes us, ought to change us from being stingy to being generous. And at the beginning of this section and at the end of the section, in chapter 9, the apostle Paul has, shall I call it, the audacity to link together our giving and God's giving. You would think that was really stretching it a bit, wouldn't it? I mean, on the one hand, to say, verse 7 and 8, therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. There we read about the giving of the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for you. At the end of chapter 9, he speaks about God's giving. And he says, after having spoken about giving again, he comes to the conclusion of the section, verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, his indescribable gift. So he's really reaching here, isn't he? He's talking about these Macedonian saints sending a wee bit of provision, a little money down to the to the saints who were struggling in Jerusalem and to Paul's needs and so on. And then he reaches, as it were, from the ridiculous to the sublime, and he talks about the Lord Jesus and his giving. But of course he's rubbing it in, isn't he? He's saying, now, if we just remember what he gave for us, there isn't anything we hold back in giving for him. The reason we are a bit stingy at times is because we're not thinking about what he gave us. And we start assessing the person, perhaps, who's going to receive the funds and say, well, I wonder if they really deserve it, or I wonder if they really need it. Instead of saying, giving not out of a sense of the other person's need, but giving out of a sense of our own gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. So he lays before the Macedonian saints as examples to the Corinthians. And he says to the Corinthians, you're on the way, and as far as the other subjects at school, you're doing quite well. In this class called faith, and the one called utterance, and knowledge, and diligence, and love to us, you're really getting high marks, and I want to congratulate you on that. But there is some room for improvement in this other course on stewardship, and I'd like you to do some homework on this. I'd like you to do a little extra work in the area of stewardship. The Lord Jesus starts at the other end, and he tells us that unless we're faithful in that which is little, we won't be faithful in that which is much. And when he's talking about that which is little, he's talking about giving. He's talking about money. If we're not faithful in the least, he says, and the least he's talking about is money, then we won't be faithful in anything else. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus said. You may disagree with him, but, you'd be hard-pressed to prove it. He believed that you showed how faithful you would be by your faithfulness in this particular area. And if you're careless about this, he said, then you won't be faithful in what is much either. You know the old story of Jose and Christabel. And they're walking along the road one day, and Christabel said to Jose, Jose, if you had 100 horses, would you give 50 of them to God? Well, I suppose if I had 100 horses, I'd give 50 to God. Yeah, I think I would. So, Jose, if you had 50 sheep, would you give 25 to God? Well, I suppose if I had 50 sheep, I'd give 25 to God. Well, Jose, if you had 2 pigs, would you give one of them to God? Now, you have no right to ask me that question. You know I have 2 pigs. And you see, it's quite possible that if we're talking big theories, you see, if I had $1 million, what I wouldn't do for God? Yeah, you're right, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. If you won't do it with the little bit you do have. Sometimes people say to me, I'd love to study the Bible, but you know, I don't have 2 hours a day to study. Or an hour a day to study even. Well, maybe you don't, although if we did a little cleaning, we might find a little more time than we thought we had. I've made it a policy, and maybe you think this is a bit silly, but a policy since I first went out preaching, never to do serious Bible study between 8 in the morning and 5 in the evening. Because I didn't want to give anybody any excuses, like, well, you can do it during the day, you see. So I have lots of other things to keep me busy during the day. But I make that a policy because I don't like people to have excuses and say, well, I just don't have the time. I think we can find the time. But I think God gets a bit weary of us coming to him and telling him what we can't do, as if he's quite unreasonable. He doesn't require what we don't have, but he does require what we do have. So if you don't have an hour a day, God understands that. But do you have 20 minutes a day? 20 minutes out of 24 hours? Do you think you could find that? Well, then God requires what you do have, not what you don't have. And he asks you to be honest with him about the thing, and I dare say that right here we have the problem. If we don't first give ourselves to the Lord, if we do give ourselves, then everything we have is his too, isn't it? When we give ourselves to him, then we're handing ourselves over lock, stock, and barrel. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And when we consciously acknowledge that, then we also acknowledge that everything else we have is his too, our time and talents. And quite frankly, there are people who would give you a $20 bill, but they wouldn't give you 20 minutes of their time. And sometimes what people need is not money, they need time. They need a listening ear. They need, I've known some businessmen, and they're quite generous with their money, but they're very stingy with their time. And you go in and say, well, what is it? I mean, get to the point. Well, sometimes we're not quite ready to get to the point. But, well, they've got something else in 3 minutes, and that's your time slot, so you better do it. Well, we ought to afford, we can afford to be generous with our time, as well as with our money. God is the Lord of time. You remember in the miracles the Lord Jesus performed in John's Gospel, he shows himself to be superior to all the laws of nature. In the first case, he turns water into wine. Well, he does that all the time. He usually takes about 3 months to do it, sends the rain, eventually gets sucked up through the vine, and becomes grape juice. Well, he decided to do it just instantaneously there, and he was telling us something. He was telling us that he's the Lord of time. And things that naturally would have taken a very long period of time, he did them instantaneously. He took bread and fish, and instead of going through the process of sowing the seed and growing the grain and taking the grain and making flour and eventually making little loaves and handing out the loaves to everyone, he just instantaneously created it. And I think we can honestly say, those of us who have proved God in this thing, that he can make the most of the time we have. We sometimes skip out on a meeting, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir here, but we'll skip out on a meeting to save time because we're just too busy. And we find out that when our wife or husband comes home from a meeting, we haven't really gained anything at all. We might as well have gone to the meeting. And that the Lord could have made up to us that time. And I'm not saying that in every case, but we better be real careful about how we use our time as well as our money, because that's a stewardship just as much. Now, when we get into chapter 9, the apostle is going to lay down certain principles about giving, having used this example and reminded us of the grace of the Lord Jesus in giving himself for us. He then deals with some of the particulars in chapter 9. And he says in verse 6, this I say, this is 2 Corinthians 9:6, this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So we have the principle here of bountiful giving. In essence, said the Lord Jesus, whatever you give, really, you're throwing it away in a very special sense. If you see a farmer in the old-fashioned way with a big bag of seed walking down the furrows, and he's taking a handful of grain and he's throwing his grain away, say, what are you doing throwing away all that good grain? He says, that's the habit I have. I tell you, if you come back in the fall, you'll find out why I do it. I don't just throw it on the asphalt. I don't throw it in the garbage heap. I'm throwing it away with a particular purpose in mind. And I'll get a bigger harvest yet. I'll have more grain to throw away next year. You see? And so Paul links our giving here as if, in a sense, there is a string attached. That you are throwing it away, but not carelessly. There is that withholdeth, and it tends to poverty. There is that scatters and yet increases. It was Bunyan who wrote, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And that's the idea, isn't it? As we scatter the seed, we're throwing away our seed, but we're not entirely throwing it away. The fact is that we will also reap bountifully. Now, we may not always reap in kind. You know, the Lord doesn't always pay in American currency. He may pay in blessing your children, blessing your family. He may pay in other ways. It isn't always necessarily the same way. But God is no man's debtor, and he will more than recompense us for anything we give. We always get more back than we give. That's the principle here. And as I say, it may not be in dollars. It may be in some other way that he blesses us. I was traveling one place or another in the car and listening to the radio, and there was a radio preacher on answering questions. And someone wrote in and said, my husband and I disagree as to whether we ought to give 10% of our net income or 10% of our gross income. And we'll take the answer from you as from the Lord. What would you say about that? And the preacher answered, well, I suppose it all depends on whether you want gross blessing or net blessing. That's exactly the principle, isn't it? That God understands, and the more we give, the more we receive. And so the first principle is we can afford to give it away because, in essence, it comes back to us, perhaps in some other way, but God enriches us as we not simply throw it away, but as we sow it. Now, I just like to pause and think about this sowing matter and how the farmer carefully distributes it along the furrows. In other words, he puts it in a place where he thinks it will bring the best returns. Right? That's what he does. And so if we're sowing our seed, some of us, I'm afraid, get a bit careless where we throw it. We just had a situation where a great number of people have been putting money into certain Christian organizations, and those Christian organizations invested it, supposedly, in a Ponzi scheme in Pennsylvania and lost it. But the point was that there were organizations who were writing these poor starving missionary letters to us, and we were believing them and sending them money, and they had millions of dollars to invest. There's a lot of money out there in the evangelical world. And we ought to be a little more careful about where we sow our seed. We ought to be investing it in what we believe to be biblical, what we believe to be following the biblical principles and building up that which we believe is God's blueprint, God's pattern. So yes, there are many people who will write to us, and they'll write in glowing terms, and they'll send us regular material and tell us these marvelous stories about what they're doing. But we shouldn't be too quick to, I don't mean we ought to be jaundiced, but we ought to be discerning about what we're being told. Because quite frankly, there are people who know how to pull your purse strings. And we ought to be a little more discerning when we're listening to all this talk and realize that there are Christians out there, missionaries, workers, ministries, that are looking alone to the Lord, and they're not writing to you these begging letters, and they're not telling you every month how much they need, and this is the summer crisis again, and, you know, we're looking to you to help us out of this. I think we ought to get a little more specific, a little more careful as to where we sow our seed if we want to have a real bountiful crop. I'll leave it with that, but I think it's an important point. And then in verse 7, he talks about spontaneous giving. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you know that this word cheerful is the word hilarious. Now, I have some girls in my family, teenagers, and about 11 o'clock at night, it's time to send them upstairs because they get hilarious. See? If you say it's time to go to bed, they laugh. And I say, what's funny? And they laugh. And I say, look, I just want you to go to bed. I mean, everything's funny. They're out of control. They're out of control. And there is a sense in which we do calculate. In fact, that's the first half of the verse. Every man as he purposes in his heart. There ought to be a sense of purpose. There ought to be a calculation, an evaluation. But at the same time, it ought not to be grudging or of necessity, like I have to do it. I personally don't think we'll see revival in this country until we get past the idea that coming to meetings is an obligation and begin to think that it's a privilege. And I think the same is true about giving, that giving is not an obligation so much, it's a privilege. Not very often you get an opportunity to invest stock in a company that's guaranteed to survive the collapse of the universe, to put your money in a bank that offers 10,000% return on the investment. That's what 100-fold is, 10,000% return. Guaranteed, no thieves can steal it, no rust can corrupt it. I think that's the place to put your investments, don't you? I think that's the place to invest. And so he says, I want you to do it, but don't think for a minute that this is some kind of legalistic obligation. Please understand, this offering is a very special privilege. This is an honor. And you ought to want to give. And God loves a cheerful giver, a giver who delights to do it, who isn't just always conniving and scheming, who spontaneously, generously, happily gives. I was in a home many, many years ago, I suppose more than 20 years ago. I overheard the brother on the telephone. He was talking to another Christian in the meeting and saying, there's a preacher coming over, a real good speaker, and I think we can arrange to have him speak. And the best part is he's a businessman and we won't have to give him anything. I don't suppose it would be a shocking thing to you to tell you that that assembly is almost defunct today. There is a direct relationship between a cheerful spirit, a generosity of spirit, and the spiritual well-being of the assembly. And Christians who are conniving and always trying to work the angles and seeing if they can get bargains usually do. But that's not the happy way to live. And the same is true with our relationship with one another. If I'm always trying to, I ask the question, how will this person benefit me in my relationship? What can I get them to do? This fellow can do a little plumbing. Oh, good. Have I got an idea for you, brother? You see? Or going to a businessman who's a Christian so that he'll be a benefit to you instead of you being a benefit to him. It's hard enough being in business these days without Christians showing up and looking for an extra 10% below your cost. My dad was telling me about a fellow he knew who was in the funeral business. And there was a man out in New Jersey who was always looking for an extra cheap deal, you see. And he began thinking out a plan ahead a bit. And so he went to see this man and worked him right down until there was no profit left in it. And then he said, well, now, you know, we're brethren, and it would be good if you could, you know, just give me a little extra off that. And this fellow, who's kind of a droll, Ichabod Crane type, he said, well, now, I don't think I could give you any more off this. He says, I'm pretty much right down to zero on my profit here, but what I could do is I could give you half a plot and fold you over. It was the last he heard from the fellow, but if we go into relationships thinking this way, you know what they say, in the world, they love things and use people instead of loving people and using things. And that's what we have to keep clear in our local church, that we're not here to use people. Here's a new Christian comes into the assembly and he can do this and that. Well, then we'll get him to do it for us. Instead of that, looking for ways to enrich others. And they're the people who are rich, aren't they? The people who are rich are the ones who are always looking for ways to enrich others. Like the story of the farmer who always was giving and always seemed to have enough. And somebody said to him, I can't figure it out. And he said, well, it's very simple. He said, I have a barrel and God has a barrel. I have a shovel. God has a shovel. I shovel out of my barrel into God's barrel and he shovels out of his barrel into my barrel and he's got a bigger shovel. And that's the principle. And so, in our relationships with one another, if we're always thinking, how can they help me? It becomes a very, very pathetic. It's the same in a marriage, isn't it? Marriage. You go into a marriage and you think that what you're getting is a box full of goodies and you keep taking things out of the box. I tell you, when you get married, you have an empty box. And if you don't put anything into it, you don't get anything out of it. And the same is true of the local assembly. No deposit, no return. If you don't put anything into the assembly, you don't get anything out of the assembly. And the more you put in, the richer you are. So if you want to be rich, you learn to give, says Paul. Be a cheerful giver, a generous giver, not always conniving and working the angles, but looking for ways to give in such a way that there are no strings attached, that there's no sense of obligation or indebtedness to the other person. Just doing it because you appreciate what the Lord's done for you. We read about the gift of giving in the scripture, and again, we sometimes think that people who have the gift of giving are those who have large resources. But that's not necessarily true. It's people who have spiritual discernment to see need, to understand need, and to know how to give in such a way that it's not demeaning on the one hand, and that it doesn't make people obligated on the other. And I've used this story before, but I think it's an excellent illustration of this. My dad was in Vancouver, I think, or Victoria. I think maybe Victoria, B.C., just finishing a series of meetings there. And my sister's little girl was going to be operated on, heart surgery, in Toronto Sick Kids Hospital. He just had time to leave the meeting, get to the airport, catch his flight, and get back to Toronto. It was a night flight, get back in time to be at the hospital just before the operation. Well, he didn't have any money to buy his ticket to get home. So right after the meeting, he said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to leave immediately after the meeting. I won't be able to say goodbye to anyone. The car's waiting. We just have enough time to get to the airport." He explained the situation. So as he went out the door, the correspondent of the assembly came to him and said, "Brother, our assembly appreciates the ministry. We'd like you to have this gift. It's a check. Would you prefer cash?" Well, as a matter of fact, he would prefer cash. And so he reached into his pocket and gave my dad the cash. It was half enough to buy the ticket. And then he said, "And my wife and I, we would like to have some fellowship with you too," and gave him an equal amount of cash so that he had enough to buy his ticket in cash. A check wouldn't have done him any good at all that night. Well, thank the Lord for that. And they got in the car, and I think maybe they bent the speed limit a bit. On their way, a special dispensation of grace to get to the airport in time. And when they pulled up, here was a woman, a widow, who had a little farm, a couple of kids, and she, rather white-knuckled, pulled up behind them and came running over to my dad and said, "Brother, I know you're in a hurry, and this may seem silly, but I just had a little bit I'd set aside to give to you, and I thought I ought to give it to you now." And she gave him, I think it was $14 or something. It was a little bit of money anyway. Well, thank the Lord. I mean, just a little extra. That's what it was. Not only enough to pay for his ticket, but a little extra. Well, he got to Toronto, and when he got there, discovered that because they were so afraid of a heart attack in this little two-year-old, they'd moved the operation ahead. And so there was no one there at the airport, just a note to say, "Catch a taxi and come to the hospital." And when he got to the hospital, don't be surprised if the taxi bill was exactly the amount of money that the widow had given him. Now, if that only happened once, you'd say it was a coincidence. But how many times it happens in the lives of God's people as an evidence that the Lord is working all things after the counsel of his own will. His ways are past finding out. And sometimes there's a young person, and I remember this in our assembly, there were young people who didn't have a great deal of money, but they would say to a preacher, "I want you to come over to our house. I've made arrangements with my parents. I'd like you to call home. I'd like to pay the phone bill." And it may have been $10 or $15 for the phone bill. It wasn't a great deal of money, but I tell you, sometimes that was worth more than some substantial check at the end of the week, you see. It's really being thoughtful, isn't it? Anticipating need, understanding need. Sometimes there's a preacher comes and he's a tremendous benefit to the assembly. He doesn't need money. He's a businessman, looked after well enough. But if the brethren buy him a nice set of books, for example, especially from Gospel Folio, it means a great deal to the man. It's not so much how much money they were. It's that, well, you thought about me. You encouraged me in studying the Word of God, and I appreciate that. So there are many such ways that we can decorate life. We can encourage one another in little things, and they don't necessarily have to do with a great deal of money at all. But they're being thoughtful, and out of our own mouths we condemn ourselves when we say, "I'm sorry, I just didn't think." We ought to think about one another. And it may be that as you look through your assembly list and think about some people, you have to write beside them, "I've never done a thing for them." Would you dare do that when you went home? Go down to your assembly address list and write beside them the ones that you've never done a thing for them? and set about to think how you could do something for them. Of course, you can't really do that unless you get to know these people and to understand what their needs might be. And sometimes it may be a young man. I remember in my life, a brother had come to me and he didn't have much, but he had a few nice books, and I know it cost him. And he'd go and say to me, "Now, I want you to come over to my house and you look through my books, and I'd like you to take a book home and read it, and it's yours." And it meant something to him. He didn't have much, maybe a little pensioner, and there were a few books, and he offered me one of them. And I'd take it home, and I tell you, his signature in that book and a little "I'm praying for you" or "God bless you in your ministry" meant more to me than a million-dollar check. So God help us to think about one another and to be cheerful givers, not to make it tough. I had to learn this lesson with my own children, you know, because, well, I came from a long line of Scotsmen, and we're not easily parted from our money. And sometimes they'd come to me for some money, and I'd usually give it to them, but I'd make them beg for it, you know, really get down and grovel. And then I read these wonderful words concerning God, that He is the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. So when He gives me, He doesn't just give me good things, He gives it to me in a good way. He never makes me grovel for it. In fact, He gives liberally and He doesn't upbraid me. He always gives me more than I ask for. It was a great lesson to learn. That when people came and asked me for something, to always try and give them a little more than they asked for. If I wanted to show them what my Father was like, that's what He does. Give them a little, not a little less, not work them down a bit. Say, "Well, I'm not sure I'd give you half an hour, but, well, maybe 10 minutes. Like, I want you to really appreciate what I'm doing here. It's a real expense to me to give you 10 minutes. Instead of that, say, "Listen, I got something, a better idea. Why don't I take you out for lunch?" And give them something more. That's how our Father does it. He gives liberally. He gives more than we ever thought of asking. Exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That's what God does. To be a cheerful giver, not a grudging giver. Not out of necessity. But out of the bounty of our hearts. And then in verse 8, He speaks about reciprocal giving. And God is made able to make all grace abound toward you. That's the same word, gift, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. Why does God reciprocate? Why does He give us more back? So we could have more? No, so we can give more. Right? That you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This word "abound" isn't even used anymore in our English language. What does abounding mean? Well, it means over and above. More than enough, doesn't it? Extending and reaching out and bubbling up and giving out of a generous spirit, a generous heart. He says that's what ought to characterize the life of the believer. As it is written, verse 9, he quotes the 112th Psalm, "He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever." Now, and if there was a prayer I could pray for the saints here, it would be this. "Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." Isn't that beautiful? A threefold prayer. Number one, in the short term, he says, I'd like you to be satisfied. I'd like your needs to be met. Bread for the eater. And then, not only bread for the eater, but seed for the sower. That you might have enough to spread what you have enjoyed and enrich the lives of others. And not just that, but fruits, he says, of righteousness. So there's seed sown, which will take some time to harvest. And so we invest in some people's lives, and it may be years before they come back and say thanks. They may not until we get to the judgment. Sunday school teachers. Sometimes you invest in the lives, you keep sowing seed, and 25 years later they may come back and say thanks, or they may say it at your funeral. But fruit is ready. It's right now, ready to be picked. And Paul says, I want you to have enough, first of all, for your own needs to be met. Number two, to have the long view and go out sowing so that there will be a harvest coming down the road. But thirdly, that at the present time, your life will be so laden with blessing that other people can come along and pluck from your life sweet fruit that will be an encouragement and a help and a strengthening to them. Now, he concludes with these amazing words, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." I mean, when you set it up against that, any giving that we give seems so niggardly, so poor, so pathetic. It ought to stir our hearts to say, "Lord, in the light of what you've given for us, there isn't anything we should hold back. Help us to show at least, if not in measure, at least in kind, the kind of selfless giving that marked out the Lord Jesus." Well, now we come, with two or three minutes left to go, to the concluding section of 2 Corinthians. And we don't have time to look at it in detail, but here's the background to this section. There have been some high-flight preachers coming through Corinth. It was at the crossroads of the ancient world, the great Corinthian canal that cut through the isthmus, and multitudes of people came through Corinth. And there were some pretty important men that were coming through, and they were letting people know how important they were, telling them their credentials and impressing them all. And when Paul wrote, they began to think, well, Paul isn't all that great, you know. And Paul was concerned that if they rejected the messenger, they might also reject the message. Now he said, these other men that are coming through, that are playing fancy footwork with the scriptures, he goes so far in verse 4 of chapter 11 to say, those who come preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or receiving another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So he's saying, it seems to me that you're unduly impressed with some men who have not really been too careful with what the scripture says. But here I am coming, and quite frankly, I don't think I come behind these men. I think that you ought to pay attention to what I'm saying. He says, in fact, you forced me to boast. Now, by this time, they ought to have caught on that Paul's playing a little game with them, you see. That Paul is forcing them to re-examine everything they know about Christian living. And now he's going to get them to examine this whole issue of pride, of position, of influence in the church, of what's important and who's important in the church. You see, the Lord Jesus taught us that in his business, the president would shine the shoes of the custodian. And that's what he did the night he was betrayed. That the chief son got down and washed the feet of his lowly disciples. And that doesn't happen in the world, but it happens in his kingdom. So Paul says, all right, you've got me where you want me. You've forced me to boast. All right, here we go. And he begins to tell them about himself. He paints this portrait, and he describes, beginning in verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. You forced me to be a fool." Verse 1 of chapter 11 speaks about godly folly. And verse 2 speaks about godly jealousy. And verse 3 speaks about godly fear. Three things that we sometimes think are negatives, fear and jealousy and folly. As well, in certain cases, they're required. And in this case, you forced me to act like a fool, to speak as a fool. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, as if to say, you want to see how many stripes I have in the Lord's army? Here, let me take my shirt off. How many stripes do they have? In stripes above measure, he says in verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Now many times that whipping killed the man right there. You can imagine what his back must have looked like. Says of the Savior, they made his back like a plowed field. And yet, though he had been given this beating five times by the Jews, 40 stripes save one. He only mentions it one time in the Acts. It's only mentioned once. You know, if this had happened to me, I would have stopped preaching and written a book and gone on the tour, you know, about what wonderful things I'd suffered for the Lord. Isn't that what you do? Not what Paul did. In fact, when he was stoned, they thought to death, and the Jews turned and on their heel and went back into the city, and there was his mangled, bleeding body lying in the dust, a Christian standing around it, his fellow mates weeping over his body, his eyes opened. And then he got up, brushed off the dust, went into the next town, and started preaching. Didn't even take the weekend off. Man, it's great to see that, isn't it? Oh, we so pamper ourselves and mollycoddle ourselves and think what great things we're suffering for the Lord because somebody refused the tract we handed them, or, you know, like we're really suffering for the Lord. Paul says, let me tell you about it. And he begins to outline what he had suffered for the Lord. Thrice was I beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, besides these things that are without that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. But I got you. I got you. You thought I was boasting in the things that I was important in, the things that I was strong in. I've been boasting in my infirmities, haven't I? The things that I'm weak in, the things that I've been abased in, that's what I'm glorying in. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to explain why he rejoices, why he boasts. That's the word for glory there. Why he boasts in his infirmities. He says, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Remember now, Paul went to heaven, came back again. You sometimes meet people say, well, I don't know if there's a heaven or not. Nobody's ever been there and come back. Don't you let people get away with that. John was there and he came back, and of course, the Lord Jesus came from there and told us about it. And Paul was there and he came back. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, we have ample evidence to believe there is such a place as heaven and what it's like. So don't let people away with that. Are they calling the Bible unreliable? Are they saying that Paul and John and Jesus are liars? Is that what they're saying? Now he says that because he had been exalted above measure, given this glorious opportunity, there was given a thorn to him in the flesh, minister of Satan to buffet him. Some translate it, a thorn for the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, but the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The last of our paradoxes in the series. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's interesting, as we read through the scriptures, that many of these great men of faith that we read of, especially in the Old Testament, didn't go down at their strong points, at their weak points. They went down at their strong points. We sometimes think this, you know, that the enemy gets you at your weak point. But the Old Testament scriptures wouldn't bear that out. Of course, the devil's not fussy. He'll get you anywhere he can get you. But he seems to find his best opportunity at our strong point and not at our weak point. Because where we're weak, we know we need God's help. It's where we think we're strong. That's where the enemy gets us. Because we think we can rely on our own strength. So David, the man after God's heart, has a love affair with somebody else's wife. Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, loses his temper. Over he goes onto the sea, and he begins to walk, and then it says, seeing the wind and waves boisterous, he began to think. Now the question obviously is, if the sea had been calm, Peter wouldn't have any problems. Is that it? The problem was it was stormy. If it had been calm, he could have walked on the sea no problems. Listen, he couldn't walk on a calm sea any more than he would walk on a stormy sea. Right? The storm was not the problem. And we live a supernatural life. That's what we've learned through 2 Corinthians. It is not natural. It is contrary to nature. It is supernatural. We don't look at the things that are seen. In order to live, we have to die. In order to go up, we have to go down. In order to get, we have to give. Everything is contrary to nature. It is supernatural. And so to look out on the day and say, well, it looks like a pretty calm day. I think I can handle this one myself. You can't walk on a calm sea any more than you can walk on a stormy sea. You need the Lord to keep you there. Whether it looks like a calm day or a rough day is not the point. So if I sit down with a piece of paper and write down what I think are my assets, God says more than likely those are your liabilities. Those are the ones that will get you into trouble. On the other hand, if you take a look at your liabilities, those are the very things that God and turn to be your asset. And again, the scripture is full of such things, isn't it? The very place where we think we're weak, where we think we can't do it, that's exactly where the Lord steps in and does something that is far beyond anything we ever could imagine. We sometimes take a look at our lives and we sort through things and we say, well, he can't do anything with these things. These are just waste. These are garbage. But here are some things he can use. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about what we consider to be the broken bits of life, the things that have disappointed us and failed us. You say, Lord, you don't want those things. He says, well, actually, what I want is you, all of you. God takes broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. Sometimes my wife gives me something that the kids have knocked off. She says, can you put this back together? And a few minutes later, I come back and say, no, I can't. Why not? Well, there are pieces missing. And that's what we do with the Lord sometimes. We say, Lord, here are some things I think you can use. And he says, well, actually, I don't see too much there I can use. Don't you have anything else? Well, I mean this. Well, yeah, watch what I can do with this now. And he begins to put together our lives in such a way, this magnificent mosaic out of the bits and pieces that we thought were useless. Those are the very things that he wants to take and use for his glory. So God help us to understand the principle here that where we think we're strong, that's exactly where the devil will try to take us down because we think we can handle that. It's where we know we're weak that we're cast on God. So Paul says, that's why I glory in my infirmities. That's what I boast in because that's exactly what God can use. Many of you know May Lada, an Arab woman raised in Bethlehem who went blind, I think, when she was 8 years old. And an English woman took her into her home, gave her a little job cleaning around, and taught her how to read by reading the Braille Bible, and God saved May Lada. Well, he laid on her heart a burden to open a home for blind Arabs. Blindness is a terrible affliction in those countries, and she laughed. She said, Lord, I'm blind, and I don't have a house, and I don't have any money. If you pull this off, you obviously will get all the glory. Well, God did pull it off. And that's what God's looking for. He is not looking for people who are strong. He's not looking for superstars. He is looking for those who will let God be strong on their behalf. So if we're looking at our assembly and saying, now let's see, what are the assets we have here? We're going the wrong direction. Saying, Lord, we want you to be strong on our behalf. That's what we want. Here we are, just in weakness. And quite frankly, as I look across North America, I find that the assemblies that are thriving today, that just a few years ago were next to defunct, are the assemblies that got to the end of themselves and got down before God and said, "Oh God, this is your assembly. You ought not to be like this. Do something. You send the fire, we'll be the fuel." And God did something. But the other assemblies are trying to prop things up with their own strengths and say, "Well, I think we've got a little help here and we can do a little bit there." Those are the assemblies that keep pretending that things are okay, and they're not okay. So it's a matter of coming back to this and saying, "Lord, show us how weak we are." And when we discover how weak we are, we'll discover how much we need Thee. And then we'll discover how much we have in Thee. And we'll discover how much we have to praise Thee and glorify Thee. So we will glory in our infirmities, because that's when the power of Christ rests upon us. I wish you all the Lord's best here, and I thank you for your faithfulness in coming to the meetings and fellowship and bearing with me, and trust that the Lord will encourage you greatly in the days that lie ahead. Again, nothing could come of these meetings. We could go out, shake the preacher's hand, say, "Well spoken," and that's the end of it. Or we could go home and say, "Lord, now what are we supposed to do with this? Show us what to do." With each of these messages, there have been practical expressions of that, and the preacher's got to do it too. You know, there's an echo in here. It comes around and hits the preacher too. I hope I haven't preached at you. I hope I've been, as John calls us, fellow helpers to the truth. We're all in this thing together. We all need help. But I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as the Spirit of God takes not everybody should get everything. That's what you hope when you go to a smorgasbord. The first person doesn't need everything, but everybody gets something. And that's how it ought to be in the church. That as we come together to hear the Word of God, everybody gets something. Everybody goes home and says, "God spoke to me in this. God help me then to live it by His grace, by His power, not my own strength, by His power." And the whole body grows up into Him in all things, which is Christ, even the head of this glorious church. Shall we pray? Father, again, we have heard a word from heaven.